Well, I hope you had a good weekend and were able to enjoy the weather on Saturday. And I hope you had a good Valentine's Day last week. Perhaps for some of you it was the most memorable Valentine's Day you've ever experienced. Perhaps for others of you it was not. There is one Valentine's Day that for me sticks out like a sore thumb. And I want to tell you about it. Because of some rearranged schedules in our high school activities, our basketball teams had no games this particular Friday night around Thanksgiving. So our high school put on a special Valentine's activity in the gymnasium. Now, I didn't have a date to this activity, which wasn't really a problem in my mind, because at 16, the love of my life was basketball. And so during a lull in the events, I made my way over to a side goal and did what 16-year-old guys tend to do. They don't tend to work on their free throws. They tend to try to increase their vertical or show it off. So I ran up to the rim and jumped and hung on the rim for a few seconds and then dropped down. And this schoolmate of mine saw that and she said, "Hey, can you do that again? I want to get a picture for the yearbook." So I had these thoughts of, you know, my vertical, a monument to my vertical being indelibly etched in the annals of my Christian school. Those were famous last thoughts. And so so I did. I approached that same goal again, took off, and didn't get quite as much hang time. And got just enough of the rim, just the first digits of my right hand. And the next thing I knew, I was parallel to the wood floor, heading face down. And fortunately, I caught myself, sort of. It only cost me a broken left wrist and a sprained right wrist. You know that verse in Proverbs that says a haughty spirit comes before a fall? It's true. Now, most of us could relate a similarly humbling incident, hopefully not quite as painful. But in all seriousness, spiritual pride is a deadly disease. And it strikes at the heart of the gospel. So I'd like for you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 18. And as you get to chapter 18 of Luke, let's read verses 9 through 14. And Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. On the first pass, this story may not be very alarming to many of us. You see, I'm assuming that none of us have chosen for an email address, imapharisee@gmail.com. But before we get too comfortable, let's zoom out from these few verses and see this parable in a series of contexts. What is the purpose of Scripture? One of the most revolutionary thoughts in my own spiritual life over the past few years has been the reality that Scripture is a story. It's a book. It has an overarching theme. We could call it a meta-narrative. And that message is that our three-in-one Creator God is seeking out. He is on a mission to reconcile and restore rebellious sinners, and therefore eventually all of creation, through His Son, for His own glory. That is the message of this book that you and I look at every day. And within that book of 66 books, there are two books in the New Testament, we think, and we have good evidence for, were written by one man, two books, Luke and Acts. And the point of these two books is that they are a two-volume history of Christ and of His early acts, His early work in the church, the spread of His message. It's a Spirit-directed apologetic for the historicity and the Spirit-transforming power of Christianity. These two books take the shape of a geographical hourglass. Think of Luke 2, that famous Christmas narrative where it says that Caesar Augustus had a census taken. So you've got the Roman world, a big wide world, and it narrows down throughout the book of Acts till you get to the last few chapters, and the focus is on one city and one man and his death and resurrection. And then Acts starts there in Jerusalem with Pentecost, and then it spreads back out until by Acts 28, the gospel has reached the very heart of the known world, Rome. This plan of salvation in Luke is as big as the globe and as particular as the necessary fulfillment of seemingly insignificant prophecies. This is a plan that if you would take part in it, it will cost you everything. You'll have to renounce everything for Jesus. And yet it's more valuable than any rich man could dream of. It's a rescue mission that involves the moral uprightness of a virgin named Mary and the preaching of an uncouth rural evangelist named John. And yet it's a message that transforms. It forgives publicans and playboys and prostitutes. The message, according to Luke, the doctor turned historian, certainly is good news. The Son of Man came to earth from heaven to seek and save those who recognize themselves as being lost. And within this book of Luke, there's a section that starts near the end of chapter 9 and verse 51 and goes through most of chapter 19. And Christ is on this journey. It says in chapter 9, verse 51, that He set His face to go to Jerusalem. There was a fixedness. There was an intentionality. There was an unwavering pursuit of the goal. And along the way, particularly in chapter 14, verse 25, through the end of this section, chapter 19, the theme is discipleship. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to do everything that's necessary. Now, what is it going to take for us to embrace Him as Lord and Savior? Well, He says, He teaches things like discipleship is costly, chapter 14. That it involves repentance, like the lost son in chapter 15. That it will issue forth in generosity in chapter 16 and belief in the Scriptures and a sober approach to temptation. That it will issue forth in gratitude like the one out of 10 lepers that turned around to thank the Lord. It will have an expectancy. It will persist in prayer as we move into chapter 18. It's simple like a child's faith. It involves commitment. It's desperate like the blind beggar. And in chapter 19, it results in transformation, like that arch publican himself, Zacchaeus. And so as we focus down back into these six verses, it's important that we not just take them as a story about proud people and not so proud people, about Pharisees back then 2,000 years ago, but that we see ourselves being addressed as would-be disciples of Jesus Christ, as part of this great mission that He's doing for our good and ultimately His glory. You see, the parabolic nature of these verses, notice what it says in verse 9, He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. He's not just talking to these people. He's talking to people like these people. We can't just pass by this passage because we aren't Jewish Pharisees. We need this message. His audience is guilty in two ways. Number one, they trusted in themselves for righteousness. They're self-righteous. Number two, they despised or they had contempt for others. They're judgmental. They had a settled confidence that they were among the people of God, and that anyone who was not like them was not. And the two men in this story, the Pharisee and the publican, or the tax collector, the traitor, they bear some resemblances. They're both Jews. They both know that they should go to the temple to pray. They both stand to pray. They both have a view toward God's accepting them, or perhaps not accepting them. But much beyond that, the similarities break down, and there are a lot of differences. So what are those? Well, notice what it says in verses 11 and 12 about the Pharisee. Based on the fact that the tax collector was afar off, we legitimately assume that the Pharisee was close up. He was an insider. It wasn't just that he liked to stand closer to the action. It was that he wanted to be the center of attention. He wanted to feel close to God because he knew in his own mind he was close to God. And though he considers himself close, and though he says God, he starts by invoking that name. He actually is praying for himself. Notice it says he prayed thus with himself. Now that doesn't mean that he prayed quietly or he prayed under his breath. The point of that is that he prayed for his own benefit. He prayed so that it sounded good in his own ears. So consequently, with this sort of mindset, it's unsurprising that he is aware of those around him, particularly this lowly tax collector. I mean, this publican, he lumps in as being a representative of the scum of Jewish society. Those who were greedy, those who were immoral, those who were the other. He wasn't like them. And he's not really interested in God after all, is he? Notice who he mentions five times in verses 11 and 12. He says, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The Pharisees' basis for comparison and justification was himself. He was well off, but not well off because he recognized that God had given him everything that he had. Not well off because he saw himself as a sinner saved by grace and using the first person personal pronouns in thanking God personally for all that he had done on his behalf. No, he was the basis of justification. He glories, of course, in religious observances, in tithing, in fasting, and particularly in tithing. I won't go into this, but it seems that he went above and beyond what was required. He went the extra mile, conspicuously absent from his bragging rights, of course, are a love for his neighbor. So how about the publican? Well, this tax collector, this traitor to true Jews like Pharisees, on the other hand, he stood afar off. In fact, notice that it says in verse 13 that he wouldn't even lift up his eyes. He was uncomfortable even looking heavenward, and he beats his chest. He doesn't beat it in the way that we usually see on TV when a power forward dunks the ball and congratulates himself and the crowd around him. He knew that the sin that he was confessing and asking for mercy for went way down deeper than his own skin. It was inside of him. It was him. He was a sinner. He sees himself as God does. He doesn't lower the bar. He doesn't say, well, God, I have problems and I need salvation, but at least I'm not proud like... His only hope is that God would choose something to do something about his plight. You see, God is the subject. God is the actor for the publican's prayer. He doesn't just feel badly about this sin. He feels like he is hopeless. He feels like he can't do anything but cast himself on the mercy of God. He doesn't just ask for God to give him a share of grace, like it's a commodity that God can just pass to us. Like, all right, God, I'm feeling bad about what's going on right now. Can you send me some grace from heaven? He doesn't just need a kind gesture. We don't just need a kind gesture from heaven. We're guilty. We're condemned. That imperative, that request, be merciful. In the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, has the idea of forgiveness. It's related to the noun for mercy seat. He's asking God to atone for his sin. He knows that he can't request God's goodness if it doesn't mean that God doesn't do something with his sin first. His prayer, of course, in redemptive history, precedes Jesus' atonement at Calvary. But this tax collector obviously recognizes that for God to extend favor his way, his sin must be dealt with. He doesn't lightly jump over his sin. No, he looked his depravity square in the face, and he did the only thing you can do when you take a good look at your own depravity and mine. He cast himself on the mercy of God. Centuries later, Augustus Toplady would write these familiar words: "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And so in verse 14, Christ authoritatively declares the verdict. "I tell you," he says, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." This parable and its teaching, its verdict, clearly accord with what Paul would exposit so beautifully, that a righteous God righteously declares righteous unrighteous people who trust in Christ alone. Now, what's the point? Well, as Jesus is marching toward this excruciating fulfillment of his mission and therefore his Father's, he is teaching the people who are coming along with him what true discipleship is. What is faith? And he's saying that at the heart of that faith, at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, at the heart of what it means to lay hold of the gospel, is humility. Everyone who lifts himself up will be lowered, and everyone who makes himself low will be lifted up. That's the point. God exalts the humble. The theme of this intriguing parable is ironically simple. It's a very similar message to that which we find across Scripture, that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. that blessed are the poor in spirit, the ones who recognize their spiritual poverty, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That God, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, who does he dwell with? Those who are low, who are humble. Whereas the proud rob God of his rightful glory, the humble acknowledge their need for him and experience his delight. Now, this verdict concerns justification. This verdict that he went away righteous has eternal implications. You aren't justified multiple times. That's a declaration at a point in time. But the truth, the broader point holds true as well. That God will lower the proud and he will raise up the humble. That discipleship is inherently a humbling pursuit. You see, to be true disciples, can I put it this way? To grow in the gospel, we have to recognize our own sinful bent, not just before the cross, but right now, this morning. Here's how Jerry Bridges puts it. The gospel is meaningful for us only to the extent that we realize and acknowledge that we are still sinful. So how do we cultivate this kind of humility? Well, there are lots of answers to that, but I think there are four, at least, that spring from this passage. And I want to end with these. Number one, we must hear and respond to God's word. You see, fundamentally, the Pharisees' problem was that he had only taken a part of Scripture and he had put his own interpretation on it and he had judged himself according to that. The publican, on the other hand, recognized what God said about himself and about us, and he responded. Isaiah 66:2 says that the one whose throne is heaven and whose footstool is earth looks in grace on those who are poor and contrite in spirit and who tremble at his word. Did you tremble at his word yesterday when you worshiped with God's people? Are you at some point today going to open your copy of the Scriptures, and are you going to, with faith and joy and yet fear, tremble at those words as if your life depends on it? Because it does. Humility is this. It's when we glorify God by assessing ourselves according to his word and then collapsing on Christ for mercy. Humility is assessing ourselves according to God's word and then collapsing on Christ for mercy, for transforming grace. Secondly, we must be grateful. But grateful for the right things. Not grateful that we've made it. Not grateful that we've figured things out. Not grateful that we have the best theology. Not grateful that we aren't like other people are. Grateful, like it says in Colossians 1, that God, in his grace, has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, we must live for Christ. We must live set apart. We must please God with our lives, but we do that out of gratitude. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is widely recognized as the warmest of the post-Reformation statements of faith, is organized in three sections. Listen to this progression: guilt, grace, gratitude. And it talks a lot about how we have to live holy lives in that gratitude section. But it's in the gratitude section. Thirdly, we must stop criticizing those around us. We've got to stop comparing ourselves among ourselves and then being critical. I'm not talking about developing discernment. I'm not talking about evaluating fruit. I'm not talking about someone who lovingly points out where we're going wrong. I'm talking about our pigeonholing people according to what's right in our own eyes. You and I have to be charitable when evaluating the intentions of other people. And we've got to be ruthless in evaluating our own. Gracious toward other people and their intentions. Committed to assessing our intentions according to God's word. And fourthly, I think this passage has something to say about legalism. And it might not be what we initially think of. A fourth way to cultivate this gospel kind of humility is that we combat the bent toward legalism in all of us. When we read this parable, isn't it comforting to think of ourselves as the publican and the other person as the Pharisee? I mean, I'm not that proud. I don't like rules that much. I'm not that over the top. Maybe we aren't as humble as the publican, but certainly we aren't as proud as the Pharisee. But the reason I'm preaching this message today is because the Lord has brought to bear on my own life over the last few months that I'm a Pharisee. In my flesh, I'm a Pharisee. And I think all of us in various degrees and in various ways have this Pharisaic tendency. You see, legalism isn't about having higher standards or about having more rules than average. I mean, everyone has rules, right? The economy runs on rules. Some of us are on diets or are undergoing rigorous exercise regimens. And we're placing ourselves up against these rules. I mean, the ultra-inclusivist has rules. His rule is, thou shalt not be exclusive. See, if you read Matthew 23, you'll find that Jesus actually encourages the crowd to follow what the Pharisees taught. Just don't live like they do. He doesn't tell them to stop tithing mint and dill. He says, don't neglect the weightier matters of the law. Now, we can all get the small things big and the big things small. But I think there's another part of legalism that we all have to reckon with in our own hearts. And it's the hypocritical part. It's the proud part. It's the contemptuous part. It's substitution of our own criteria for pleasing God. The elder brother thought that he knew what he needed to do to stay in his father's good graces and get what he wanted. But that was merely his standard of self-righteousness. And it was exposed. You see, I think legalism, we see from Scripture, isn't about having too many laws. Legalism is about having too much me. It's about myself being in the center. It's about trying to make myself look good. It's about evaluating others on the basis of my own conclusions. This message started this summer when I was asked by a parent a very good question. He said, I've heard that Bob Jones University is legalistic. What do you have to say to that? Awkward silence. Well, my answer to that may surprise you. I think we very well can be legalistic. But here's why. Because BJU is people. We're an institution. We have a history. I understand. But it's us. We are BJU right now. And all of us have to fight, by God's grace, this tendency to be proud. And if we don't, collectively, we tend toward Pharisaism. And so the Lord's worked this in my own heart, and I pray that it's helpful to you. I pray that it's clear that a transformed life begins and really ends with humility. That we must see ourselves as sinners, not just for justification, but for everyday sanctification, for transformation. That we would, as Paul says, quoting Jeremiah, only boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, please be merciful to us. We are sinners. We're grateful for Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.